Well, our speaker this morning is the Reverend Dr. Jennifer Powell McNutt. If you happen to come to the 2011 ASA meeting, North Central College, just down the road, you may remember her as our minister for our Sunday morning worship service. I remember Jennifer giving a talk on that incorporated biblical revelation, scientific discovery, Reformation history, just the kind of stuff we thrive on here at ASA. Dr. McNutt has served at Wheaton College in the Department of Biblical and Theological Studies since 2008. After her bachelor's degree in religious studies from Westmont College, her Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary, and a PhD in history from the University of St. Andrews. Her research specializes in the history of the church and Christian theology from the Reformation through the Enlightenment, with particular expertise in John Calvin and his clerical legacy, the Reformed tradition, the relationship between Christianity and science, and the history of the Bible and its interpretation. She's been a prolific contributor in these topics, and several of her books are available at the InterVarsity Press book table. Her work has received multiple awards, and in addition to those that you see listed in the program, for example, she was awarded the Overseas Research Student Award for her doctoral research. Here on this campus at Wheaton College, she was awarded the Leland Ryken Award for Teaching Excellence in the Humanities in 2013. I was surprised to read that in a documentary that she was interviewed for, A Call to Freedom, it was awarded 3 regional Emmys. Now, I'm thinking that you don't have an Emmy sitting on your mantle, no. But I'm still impressed with that. Maybe the word that we might best relate to here is winning first place in the Christianity Today essay contest for her article on how clergy during the Enlightenment contributed to the advancement of modern science. More recently, Jennifer has been appointed as a Franklin S. Dearness Professor in Biblical and Theological Studies and endowed chair here. Please join me in welcoming Jennifer McNutt as she helps us to consider the mirror of creation, an unfailing witness in Scripture, and in the theology of John Calvin.
To be with you all this morning. It's an honor. It's an honor to speak. It's not very often that I get to talk about John Calvin and NASA in the same talk, so I'm really pleased about the privilege of this. It really is a privilege to talk about these timely matters as they pertain to our faith as Christians and to our world as those that work in the world and as believers in academia and in society. Earlier this year, I had the chance to see the movie First Man, starring Ryan Gosling and Claire Foy. I can't imagine that a single person here has not seen this movie, but in case you are one of the few, you need to get out more. The movie is a biopic of the NASA astronaut Neil Armstrong and the extraordinary courage that it took to send a man to the moon. And not to leave you in too much suspense, spoiler alert, he does walk on the moon. The movie received critical acclaim. It's worth a good watch, particularly given this 50th anniversary weekend of Apollo 11. But many viewers and critics were also stunned by the decision to not show the planting of the American flag. As we all know, it is, in fact, true that the flag was planted, and it is fairly crucial in understanding how the space race fit into the political culture of the Cold War. But it is because of our current political climate that the director cut that portion of the story out. There's something else that he left out that should not go unnoticed, and I'm sure something that you all know. All of the religious dimensions of the event were absent. A secular telling of the story prevailed. But the human exploration of space has never been purely a scientific affair. Some of you may recall firsthand the Apollo 8 mission. December 1968, the crew of the first manned spacecraft to orbit the moon and return to Earth spoke to the world through a television broadcast on Christmas Eve. As they were approaching the lunar sunrise, astronaut Bill Anders began, "For all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you." And then he began reading Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the earth." It's incredible to think that that moment was the most watched broadcast on television ever in its time, with reaching 1 billion people. The following year, it was commemorated by the U.S. Postal Service. Here we go, technology. Sorry, I moved to... Ha-ha. Commemorated by the U.S. Postal Service with a stamp featuring Apollo 8's Earthrise photo, as well as the first words from Genesis. The success of Apollo 8 opened the door for the success of Armstrong's Apollo 11. But again, there was no place for the role of the Christian faith in the movie's narrative. And so few have known until fairly recently that as a Presbyterian elder, Buzz Aldrin was given permission by his pastor at Webster Presbyterian Church in Houston to bring communion elements with him to space. For Aldrin, there was no better symbol of how God was continuing to reveal himself, even on the moon. And so during those first moments, on Sunday, July 20th, 1969, Aldrin showed his gratitude to God by preparing his heart with a reading of John 15:15 and communion, the first meal ever eaten on the moon. Aldrin recounts these details in his book, Magnificent Desolation, The Long Journey Home from the Moon. And as he returned to Earth, he read from the Psalms. He read Psalm 8. But you would never know that side of him at all if you only watched the movie. We know that the communion moment was initially not broadcast by NASA because of the lawsuit they faced after Apollo 8. Yet even many of the recent anniversary articles continue to leave that story out. Time Magazine's recent article, "Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were supposed to take a nap after landing on the moon, but they couldn't wait to walk," neglects to mention what Buzz did instead of taking a nap. Since Apollo 11, the story of space exploration and the Christian faith continues to converge in compatible ways that are often rarely shown or known. On this anniversary, we've been hearing about the amazing collection of moon rocks that are being studied by NASA. But did you also know about the amazing collection of Bibles that were developed for space exploration? As a historian of the Bible, I'm fascinated with the first lunar Bible, since astronauts understandably don't have a lot of room for carry-on baggage. The personal preference kit, known as the PPK, allows them to take no more than 20 separate items weighing a total of 1.5 pounds. And I thought EasyJet was strict. In 1971, Apollo's 14, Edgar Mitchell, successfully brought the first lunar Bible to space. This Bible had been developed by NASA scientist and ordained pastor, John Stout, who founded the Apollo Prayer League in 1967 after the tragic launch pad death of some of his friends, particularly astronaut Ed White, who had the vision of bringing a Bible into space. At 1.5 by 1.5 inches, weight was not a problem. But of course, you can only read this complete Bible in tiny microfilm form with a microscope. Small, but there. The Bible was not something that astronauts were willing to leave behind. How easy it is to leave Christianity out of the telling of our history, including the history of science, because its absence is assumed, or its inclusion complicates assumptions and sparks too much controversy. The preference is to reduce and distort the picture than to offer the fullness of it. And so the story is passed down in a redacted way that can never capture the true richness and complexity of the event. But hiding or removing the Christian faith from the story of scientific exploration is a fool's errand. The history of science shows time and time again that the Christian faith has profoundly encouraged the study of nature as God's creation and helped advance scientific exploration in instrumental and enduring ways. I know I'm preaching to the choir here on that. The reason for that has a lot to do with the core affirmations held by Christianity that can encourage the pursuit of scientific discovery. This morning I've been asked to provide theological and historical reflection to the themes of the conference. And to that end, I'd like to draw out the idea of witness through the metaphor of mirror as it has been used in the Christian tradition, and particularly in the work of Reformation pastor and theologian John Calvin, as a way to describe nature's role as faithful witness to God's activity, character, and glory. Now, contrary to what you might expect from the 16th century reformer, pastor, theologian, John Calvin, a fair amount of his writing includes attention to and respect for scientific exploration of his time. For those who may picture Calvin as humorless, friendless, and miserable, I'm summing up a lot of historiography there, can find other sides of him through his own words. Calvin was fairly effusive when it came to talking about creation. He emphasized the importance of delighting, that's his word, not mine, delighting in the works of God, open and manifest in this most beautiful theater. He often encouraged the study of astronomy, medicine, and natural sciences as a special means of uncovering the intricacies of God's providence in order to rise, in his words, to a somewhat higher level to look upon his glory. In a way, Calvin has the scientists as a kind of priest. He was gracious to the insights of others, particularly from the classical era, because of his belief in the common in common grace that God bestowed freely upon all, and that by that grace, all truth is God's truth. In book one of Calvin's Institutes, he taught from the onset that Christians should live their lives, quote, mindful that wherever we cast our eyes, all things they meet are works of God. And at the same time, to ponder with pious meditation to what end God created them. I can't think of a more fitting quote to match the theme of this conference. For Calvin, reflecting or meditating on God's work in nature is a crucial aspect of the Christian life. Too often in academia, we perpetuate the silos between science and the humanities, and this can spill into our lives as Christians as well as into our lives in the church. And so it's my pleasure to stand before you today to add my voice to those stressing the importance of thinking on God's work in creation as a crucial aspect of the Christian devotional life. And Calvin's theology offers a way forward in that regard. I'd like to begin by exploring the concept of creation as a witness. In the history of the field of science and Christianity, Psalm 19 holds a special place as a go-to passage for thinking through matters of science and the Bible. This is no innovation, however, but an affirmation of the exegetical tradition that has frequently looked to the wisdom of Psalm 19, along with many other psalms, for better understanding the role that creation plays in the salvation story. The psalm is most noted for the way in which it conveys creation not as a passive object to be viewed, but an active and vocal agent that conveys the identity of God. In Psalm 19, creation speaks. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. In Psalm 19, we are the passive listeners who receive the testimony of creation. And yet creation speaks in its own way. The passage is clear on this, saying, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. When Calvin reads this passage, he interprets it as saying that the language of creation is universal. It can be understood by every single person in every single time period, no matter their context, no matter their language. And just before Calvin's time, Dante's Singing Spheres from Canto 1 of Paradiso had captured the theological dimensions of this idea in poetic form for the Western mindset. Line 78 describes the harmony of the spheres that God tempers and attunes. And here Dante is tipping his hat to Pythagoras and to Plato, the former famously describing the music of the spheres as a tune that the human ear has lost. I'm grateful to my Wheaton colleague, Dr. Rick Gibson, for pointing this portion out to me. But is there not a modern day equivalent to this idea of the singing, of the speaking spheres? I've been fascinated by the work of NASA's Voyager 1, which is shown in an accessible way how the universe emits electromagnetic waves at all frequencies. Perhaps you've listened, anybody listened to those frequencies on YouTube? Yeah, a few of you, which have been converted to sound so that we can hear the message that the universe is emitting. The sounds are in some cases pretty eerie and ambient, but in other cases, melodious and beautiful. An earth's sound is brimming with life. It just speaks to the idea that creation is not silent, even if we cannot hear its voice with the naked ear. It is bearing witness, and it speaks in its own way. Calvin affirmed this idea, and he talks about it during Passion Week, in a Passion Week sermon that he delivered in 1562 on Matthew 27. There he's talking about the moment of Christ's crucifixion, and he made a point to focus on, to highlight how Scripture focuses on creation's dramatic response to the crucifixion of Christ, as told in Scripture. And not just that. The star, the animals, the weather, the earthquakes. Creation is depicted as no mere backdrop, but an active witness to the events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and as confirmation of his true identity. Jesus' words in Luke 19 come to mind in the context of the triumphal procession, that even if the people were silenced from declaring Jesus' identities, he says, the stones would shout out. Within that particular sermon, Calvin focuses on the eclipse that took place at the moment of Christ's crucifixion, and he declared to his congregation, the sun gave witness to its creator. The sun gave witness to its creator. That's one of the best, clearest examples, I think, of how Calvin thinks about the role and the action of creation in the Christian life, in our world. And he writes, and this darkening and eclipse is a certain and notable sign that our Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. So it bears testimony to who God is. And Calvin draws on other passages from Scripture. He looks to Deuteronomy 4. He mentions Isaiah 1. He looks to the book of Job. And the most important metaphor, then, that he uses to convey creation's role as a witness is mirror. The metaphor of the mirror is a crucial concept in the theology of Calvin. You can come across it in his institutes, in his sermons, in his commentaries, in his prayer life. He mentions it in multiple places. It's important to get into the medieval mindset when you're thinking about mirrors and someone in 16th century talking about mirrors. So for Calvin, in the medieval period, the idea of the mirror was hugely significant. Due to the highly developed spiritual culture that surrounded sacred relics, vision held an important function in the life of the believer. Okay? So simply, the view was that simply by seeing a holy object, by looking at it, you could receive a transmission of holiness. Okay, now initially relics could be something that you would touch, but then they became very precious, and so you can't touch them, you can only see them. And so there's a very important concept in Calvin's time of how vision and seeing opens the door for the transmission of righteousness and of holiness. And so that's one of the reasons why Calvin talks so much about vision in his theology. Now, in this context, though, Calvin reorients the idea of vision from transmission of righteousness to transmission of understanding, transmission of knowing. And so for him, when we truly see, we discover who we are, and the way in which who we are is contingent upon who God is. So in Calvin's words, this twofold knowledge is connected and it is interrelated, this knowledge of who we are and who God is. But how do we see? How do we see? Now, Calvin's use of the mirror image is actually kind of a countercultural metaphor for the 16th century. Now, as one would guess, the technology of the mirror today is much more advanced than it was in the 16th century. Early modern mirrors were either steel or glass, and glass was growing in popularity over the centuries. But it wasn't until the end of the 17th century that mirrors became a household item. So they're special, they're rare, okay? Mirrors are rare. Eventually, as the technology of mirrors improved, they began to take the place and function of the wall tapestry in the 18th century household. You think about all the mirrors that you put up in your house as a decorative item, right? So that was beginning to happen in the 18th century. By the 19th century, mirrors were located on armoires for personal use. And there's a really interesting story of the history of the mirror. And I have a good quote for you by the scholar Sabine Melchior Bonnet. And she writes the following. She says, "The mirror's transformation from luxury object to everyday trinket, so well integrated into our daily life today, developed slowly, impeded not only by technical and economic obstacles, but also by psychological and moral misgivings. We are now so accustomed to encountering our image at every turn in mirrors and photographs and on videotape that it is difficult to measure the extraordinary impact on human sensibilities brought about by the possibility of seeing oneself from head to toe in a mirror." Now, in part as an indication then of the quality of mirrors at the time and of the moral quandary that they presented, the cultural milieu regarded mirrors not as truth tellers, but as distortions of reality. In Calvin's time, the Italian mannerist artist known as Parmigianino is known for his work Self-Portrait in a Convex Mirror, which, as you can see, distorts his image by unnaturally elongating his hand at the forefront of the painting. Of course, we know the fun of the convex mirror, thanks to our world-famous Chicago Bean. But everybody likes to take a picture with that, of course, because of the optical illusions that it creates, because of the distortion, the dissimulation that it reflects back to us. And this is the impact of the mirror in Calvin's time and its enduring legacy in the coming centuries. It's similar to, I think, I was recently reading about the new iPhone selfie technology and how it sort of morphs your true image. I don't know if you read this. There's a really good article by The Atlantic entitled, "No, You Don't Really Look Like That." What Calvin is saying in his context is powerful. He's saying that unlike those mirrors, those human-made mirrors that distort everything that you see, this mirror is clear. This mirror is made by God. It does not distort. It can be trusted. And there's lots of different mirrors then in Calvin's thought. There are many different types of mirrors in Calvin's thought. He uses the metaphor to describe God's intended function for creation in terms of revealing truth, for scripture. He talks about it in terms of the sacraments. The sacraments have a role in functioning as a mirror. The church should function as a mirror in this world. And most importantly, Jesus Christ. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians 13, Calvin teaches that we look upon the likeness of God in the word, in the sacraments, and in short, in the whole ministry of the church. All play a key role in revealing the truth of who we are and who God is. Of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ is the fullest culmination of that revelation to us. To Calvin, Jesus Christ is the true mirror that reveals God and his benevolence toward us, based upon Paul's words that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Calvin's commentary on Colossians, therefore he writes the following, "God is revealed to us in Christ alone, where we may behold him as a mirror. For in Christ he shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, in short, his entire self. We must therefore take care not to seek him elsewhere. For outside Christ, everything that claims to represent God will be an idol." Calvin talks a lot about that. Or a deadly abyss. Now, this encounter with Christ, the true mirror, of course, is necessitated upon the mirror of God's word, the mirror of scripture. Through the word, we encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ face to face. And he cites 2 Corinthians 3. Calvin is quick to point out that the same God that is revealed to us in creation is revealed to us in redemption. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And so this morning then, for our purposes, I want to unpack the function of creation as witness through the metaphor of mirror in the Christian life. Okay, you tracking with me? I want to hear an amen. The question is, what does the mirror tell us? Okay, so we know it's a mirror. We know it's a witness. What's it saying? In his 148th sermon on Job, I know, wow, Calvin declared the following. "Why does God offer the earth to us as a mirror? It is so that we can contemplate in it his glory, his wisdom, his virtue, and his infinite power." The mirror of creation thus becomes a means by which we praise God, giving God glory where glory is due. We just sang those songs, didn't we, this morning in worship. Thus, Calvin talks about the engraved, unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and so prominent that all can see it. Calvin cites Psalm 104 to emphasize this point, that everywhere we look, we can see his glory. And he also uses the word insignia, which is an interesting word to use in 16th century. Psalm 11 serves the same purpose. And so creation as mirror reflects God's glory to us, defined by wisdom, justice, goodness, and power. Now, few will be surprised by this component of Calvin's thought. This is the part where you're like, well, yeah, I kind of already knew that. After all, isn't Calvin all about emphasizing the sovereignty of God? Now, the good academic answer is yes and no. God's sovereignty is rooted in the fact that God is our maker, But the mirror of creation reveals that he is a fatherly creator. For Calvin, that means that he is not distant, that he is not secretive, and that he is not an absent father. On the contrary, God is father, in Calvin's words, is more akin to a nursemaid or caretaker who stoops down to our level and speaks to us in baby talk. That's how Calvin talks about God's sovereignty. The point is magnified by the fact that God is free. God is free. This is such an important theological concept in the 16th century. The Reformers believed that the medieval system had constrained the freedom of God. And so the Reformers are continually worried about the freedom of emphasizing the freedom of God. So how powerful it is that God is free to do as he will, which is key to his sovereignty. But in his freedom, he chooses to make himself known to us through his creation. So God's revelation to us, this mirror, in itself then, is a manifestation of God's kindness and God's goodness toward us, because it represents his accommodation to our limitations. That's how Calvin talks about it, to our need to know. And so for Calvin, then, there's nothing so impersonal as merely knowing factually that God exists and that we are created. That is actually not the goal of the mirror. The goal of the mirror is not simply to say that, yes, God exists. The goal of the mirror of creation is that we might know God in his, in Calvin's words, fatherly benevolence toward us as his children. And he uses the word love. This, in his word, is the only chance of true human happiness. Now, emphasizing the sovereignty of God is one way, so track with me here. It's one way that he stresses the distinction between the creator and the creature. But this ultimately, and perhaps counterintuitively, does not make God distant or hidden from us in Calvin's theology. Instead, it ends up magnifying his goodness and mercy and love because he is free to bridge the gap, and he chooses to. Calvin writes with reference to Genesis 3:8 the following: "For since he is in himself incomprehensible, he assumes, when he wishes to manifest himself to men, those marks by which he may be known. As often as he sees good, he uses the winds as well as other created things beyond the order of nature according to his own will." Okay, so now you have the concept. There are different signs, though, of God's fatherly goodness exposed by the mirror of creation that Calvin mentions. There's too many, actually, for me to mention today. Some will not surprise you, of course. The orderliness of creation, its aesthetic beauty, plays an important role in conveying fatherly benevolence of God towards us. Though Calvin stands in an ancient tradition in this regard, he is rooted in Hebrews 11. He says, "The skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God who is otherwise invisible." Humanity, as God's creation, is a mirror for Calvin. And he points to our bodies as evidence of God the wonder worker. With this, Calvin strongly affirms the goodness of the human body. And he says the following: "They have within themselves a workshop graced with God's unnumbered works, and at the same time a storehouse overflowing with inestimable riches." Calvin is rooted in, more often than not, Aristotelian logic, And so he declares that humanity from head to toe is a microcosm of that larger reality. And he writes the following: they see such exquisite workmanship in their individual members, from mouth and eyes, even to the very toenails. To Calvin, one of the greatest mirrors represented by humanity is evident when one sees an infant nursing at her mother's bosom. He writes that suckling infants have tongues eloquent enough to proclaim his glory without the aid of orators. Elements of the creation tend to strike Calvin as a mirror of God in some fascinating ways, particularly since he is still heavily influenced by an Aristotelian outlook of the world. And I really think it's valuable. First, we can explore, you know, how he affirms the exploration of the world and why theologically and how that functions in the Christian life. But it's so interesting then to see these examples in history, in the history of science and in the church, when people are grappling with their own worldview, how they see the world, and then their reading of scripture. Because of course it mirrors the kinds of encounters that we face in our day as well. And Calvin experiences this in his reading of Genesis. I'd like to highlight his discussion of water and clouds in Genesis 1. For Calvin, the idea that the firmament divided the waters from the waters, this division of the waters, so that the waters could be above the heavens, was like really strange to all the 16th century reformers. And they all talk about this. Calvin, I've highlighted Calvin in particular. But it makes no sense to them. It is nonsensical according to their framework, to their worldview. Calvin evaluated the text according to Aristotelian logic, wherein the four elements, including air and water, were governed by their naturally weighted positions. Since water was determined to be circular and heavier than air, though lighter than earth, its natural position would be to cover the entire circumference of the earth. This is where it should naturally go. And the fact that the earth was not overwhelmed by the water was a miracle to Calvin. It was this thing he could not reconcile, you know, in his mind. And in that way, it must be some graciousness that God is showing to us. And he points actually to the parting of the Red Sea as a way to show continuity, that God acts in this way to save his people by protecting them from the waters of death. And so he points to the Red Sea. In this, God's providence was clear. He says, the heaven, which cannot stand firm by means of its own bounds, for it is watery, stands firm through the word of God. To Calvin, clouds also defy the laws of nature and particularly reveal God's providence in a similar way, since they're being held above by God's power. And instead of just sort of dropping on us and engulfing us, and he says, since no other barrier is opposed to them than the liquid and yielding air, which would easily give way unless this word prevailed, God's word, God's power and goodness. So it's only by God's goodness and power does humanity have room to dwell. Now we know that Calvin's science is wrong, so to speak. But what I love about the conundrum that he faces is that he does not hesitate to affirm what he knows to be true, that God will show his fatherly care somehow. There is a point in the encounter with creation's witness when it is not enough to set us on the path that leads us to new life in Christ. We should see, because it's right in front of our face, but we do not. Humanity has turned its back on God, according to Scripture, and in this fallen state, we need other assistance to guide us toward a right understanding of God as both creator and redeemer. And what's interesting is that although this should estrange us from God, once again, it counterintuitively magnifies his glory and his fatherly goodness towards us. Calvin writes with reference to Romans 1, a very important passage also in the history of Christianity and science. He says, "Therefore, though the effulgence which is presented to every eye, both in the heavens and on earth, leaves the ingratitude of man without excuse, since God, in order to bring the whole human race under the same condemnation, holds forth to all without exception a mirror of his deity in his works, another and better help must be given to guide us properly to God as a creator. Not in vain, therefore, has he added the light of his word in order that he might make himself known unto salvation and bestow the privilege on those whom he has pleased to bring into nearer and more familiar relation to himself." What Calvin is saying here is that our every weakness is actually a chance for God to be more fatherly toward us. And he teaches that we need the glasses of Scripture to see our world correctly. Scripture forces us to see ourselves in a way that no other mirror can show, no mirror, armoire mirror can show us. In fact, it's interesting. He talks about the mirror in his dedication of the Psalms. And the Psalms has a hugely important role in Calvin's own life and how he thinks about his life and his ministry, but also in the Reformed tradition in the context of the persecution of the Huguenots as well. The Psalms is hugely important. It's like a lifeline. And Calvin says there, he talks about the Psalms as a mirror. And what he basically says here is that it's not a mirror, it's unlike any mirror you've ever encountered, because it shows you your innermost soul, right? The mirror can just gives us the facade and a distortion at best, but the mirror of the Psalms exposes our innermost being. And yet we need, at the same time, the guidance of the Holy Spirit to show us what we see. And God, in his desire to bridge that gulf, to accommodate to our needs, freely gives us these things according to Calvin. And this is well known about Calvin's theology, so it might sound very familiar to you. But what we sometimes miss, though, that is a very important shift that we see in Calvin's thought, theologically, is that for Calvin, creation does not fail at its duty of serving as God's mirror. Even though we don't see properly, even though we don't understand, creation doesn't fail to give witness. The mirror is clear, as Calvin says. With that clear manifestation, his might draws us to contemplate him. He says the following: "Bright, however, is the manifestation which God gives both of himself and his immortal kingdom in the mirror of his works." And so it's on us that we don't see it clearly. The problem then is not with creation in Calvin's thought, but in our perception of the mirror. We are the ones who falter. I'd like to conclude with a story. I'm going to move out of NASA and move a bit into little Darwin. With a story about the 1912 debacle involving the Natural History Museum of London, one of the most infamous and shocking stories in the history of science. It all began with a gravel pit in Piltdown, Sussex, and the determination to prove evolutionary theory true beyond a shadow of a doubt. Charles Dawson, who is described as an amateur archaeologist by the gracious side of posterity, purportedly stumbled upon a bone fragment and primitive tools while digging in a gravel pit. Dawson reached out to the keeper of geology, Arthur Smith Woodward, at the Natural History Museum with his findings and successfully piqued his interest. With Woodward's recruitment and a growing team, further excavation of the area proved fruitful. Discoveries were made of additional skull, teeth, and jawbone fragments by the team, and later by Dawson alone at a second site. The pieces were a dark brown color, indicating antiquity to the naked eye. Discovery of a human skull and molars, along with an ape-like jaw, led to the claim that the fragments originated from a new species of extinct hominid. The Geological Society meeting of December 1912 was certainly the conference to attend. Dawson and Woodward announced to a packed house the discovery of what they were calling the Dawn Man of Piltdown. They estimated that the fragments indicated human ancestry 500,000 years ago. And with that, the Piltdown Man was deemed the missing link in human evolution and duly attracted all of the attention that one would expect. You'll see on the slide the 1915 painting by John Cook of the examination of the Piltdown skull. Notably, there is a portrait of Charles Darwin depicted in the background. The significance of their discovery was far-reaching. The Sunday edition of the New York Times ran the headline, "Darwin Theory is Proved True." Though some harbored doubts and questions over the authenticity of the discovery, other experts embraced this newfound evidence. Biologist Boyd Dawkins was recorded as declaring after the presentation, "The evidence was clear that this discovery revealed a missing link between man and the higher apes." So much depended on this evidence that a plaster of the Piltdown skull was introduced in defense of John Scopes during the 1925 Scopes trial. Lingering doubts nevertheless persisted, especially when other finds indicated that Piltdown was an evolutionary anomaly. Dawson and Woodward were long gone when in 1949, new dating technology through fluorine tests was used by geologist Kenneth Oakley at the Natural History Museum. He determined, in fact, that the findings were only 50,000 years old, and the news was shared to the public by Time magazine that year. Now, lest we presume that Piltdown was a case of mere scholarly ignorance or ineptitude, Oakley teamed up with a biological anthropologist and a human anatomist to dig deeper. In the end, they proved that the fragments were from different species. A good long look through the microscope revealed evidence of tampering. The teeth had been filed down to appear human. Putty and gravel were used to alter the appearance of the pieces before discovery. The artifacts artificially stained. Scratches on the surfaces of the teeth, visible under the microscope, revealed that the teeth had been... Oh, sorry, I already said that. Today, the Piltdown hoax is known to be the science fraud of the 20th century, creating significant confusion in the field for decades. There are several takeaways that this story, I think, can illustrate for us today. For one, how interesting is it that despite the efforts to twist and to distort the witness of the fragments, the truth of their story could not be hidden. It was not immediately perceived, but it could not be buried. Eventually, the truth came out. The story, therefore, represents science at its worst and science at its best. Additionally, the Piltdown hoax surely reveals the tremendous responsibility that scientific discovery holds in our society for framing and shaping our understanding of the world. You have a very significant task before you in the work that you do. Our context hinges on the expectation that scientific discovery will show us the world rightly. In this way, our society treats science like the mirror, to show us something that we do not see or that we do not see correctly. But there's so much more than right thinking or right understanding that is at stake here. When scientific discovery seeks something like the missing link in the gravel pits of Piltdown, Sussex, it is seeking knowledge that does not stop with materiality and longs for something more than utility. It's looking to understand who we are as living beings and what our story is in this world. As believers in Christ, ultimately we know that the fullness of that story cannot be found in science alone, cannot be told apart from Christ alone. As Colossians 1:16 teaches, all things have been created through him and for him. Scientific exploration is the investigation of God's work in this world, but importantly, science itself is not the mirror. When we make science the mirror, we begin to deny the human capacity and will to distort, to miss, to manipulate the story. This is a necessary distinction to make, and it is a parallel and a distinction that is made in my own field as well. So don't worry, I'm not singling you out. In my own field, when we elevate the supremacy of our own interpretation of the Bible to the status of Scripture itself, as though both are equally inspired. This realization, though, should not stop faith from seeking understanding. God is free and desirous. He has shown time and time again to reveal himself to us without fail. But it does mean that we approach the mirrors that God has given to us with humility and with care. I'll close with this final illustration from NASA. Armstrong and Aldrin, you may know, did not just leave their footprints on the moon. Part of their work included the placement of retroreflectors on the moon for a project called the Lunar Laser Ranging Experiment. This panel of 100 mirrors are used to send data between the moon and Earth regarding the exact distance between the two. And since that moment, they have been used. But recent reports are indicating that there are increased challenges due to dust and due to wear. And perhaps this offers a helpful illustration. 1 Corinthians 13 pushes us to humbly recognize, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Calvin stressed this point on more than one occasion, though it never prevented him from encouraging the study of God's creation. Scholar David Taylor has rightly argued in his book, The Theater of God's Glory, the proper aim of humans then is not to seek God above the clouds, but in the clouds, not beyond creation, but through creation. And yet all the while, we can heed Calvin's own words, according to Hebrews 11. Correctly then is this world called the mirror of divinity, not that there is sufficient clearness for man to gain full knowledge of God by looking at the world, but the faithful to whom he has given eyes see sparks of his glory, as it were, glittering in every created thing. The world was no doubt made that it might be the theater of divine glory. Although our vision will fade and our technology will falter, the mirrors of the Lord will endure faithfully forever. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may that be known to us. Thank you.
Thank you so much for that talk, Jennifer. I think we have time for one question. So
let's make it a good one.
I'll make dominant right here. Dom's got, yeah.
That was wonderful. Thank you so much. The wonderful content of this presentation is passed only by the excitement and enthusiasm and expertise of its delivery.
Thank you.
There's another facet to this idea of creation as mirror, which I wonder if you would comment on and see how it fits with your scheme. If you look at the Bible about how God refines his creation, there's many passages dealing with how he refines. Even he refines us like precious metals, removing the dross. Yeah. And I'm not a refiner of metals, but I've heard that refiners, when they're refining a precious metal, they remove all the impurities, and they, until they can see themselves in the mirror of the silver or. Yeah. And perhaps this is something of a picture of what God is doing with us, as he can see himself in us.
I love that. And, you know, interestingly, too, in the 16th century, you know, some of the mirrors were, you know, gold. But what I think is so interesting about what Calvin is saying is, in contrast to those mirrors, those very expensive, very rare, out-of-reach mirrors, God is speaking to all of us. Right, God has given us a mirror that we all have access to. And so I think that's very powerful. And then another thing that I was thinking as you were speaking was how it speaks to a really important concept in Christian theology about God's progressive revelation, right? That God has this plan, and there's this movement that's taking place through covenant, which is another important idea, especially in the Reformed tradition, but just in Christian theology. And that he is refining us through these different moments in history. And it's one of the reasons why, as a historian and as a Christian, I like to, you know, instill in my students, for example, this idea that whole story is your story, right? The way that God is working with each generation, the way he is revealing himself further in certain ways, then that's part of your story. It's culminating with kind of this moment of you encountering Christ in your life. And so, so the progressive, I love what you brought out there with the progressive kind of component as well. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you so much. We've got some important announcements.
Sure.